Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm not sure if this mic is loud, too loud, not loud enough. We've had to move the volume up and down for multiple things. Too loud, not loud enough. Good?
Good to me.
All right. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1, once again. You might think, brother, today is Father's Day. Why aren't you doing a Father's Day message? Well, Mother's Day we did a Mother's Day message, but we happened to be between closing the Gospel of John and picking up in 1 Peter, so I found it appropriate to do so. But that said, today is Father's Day, so if I could have all the fathers that are here today stand up, please. Let me ask a quick prayer over our fathers, okay? Father God, we come here this day knowing that you are the ultimate example of fatherhood. God, we are so grateful for our earthly fathers, so grateful for the sacrifices they make, for their tender care, and the discipline that is necessary as well. God, I ask a blessing upon these men as they stand here today before this congregation and before you, that you would bless them and keep them, Lord, that you would help them, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, and Lord, that they would turn to you as the perfect example. God, once again, we are thankful for the fathers in our midst. We're thankful for the example of fatherhood that you've shown us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, man. The title of our message today is Focused on Salvation. As we continue in the opening chapter of 1 Peter, this letter that bears his name, the Apostle Peter, sent to multiple churches, if you remember back to verses 1 and 2. These churches that were facing trials, temptations, tribulations, discouragement, and ultimately extreme persecution. The apostle did begin this letter by telling them to just, did not tell them to begin this letter. Let me back up one more time. The apostle did not begin this letter by telling them to just tough it out. He did not begin it by giving them a 12-step program. Nor do we see a philosophical, clinical approach. If you've been here the past few weeks, you know he goes straight to the heart of the gospel, straight to the heart of their salvation, straight to the heart of what God has done for them and in them. He does such to encourage and strengthen these believers that are facing such a hostile world. Quite frankly, the world has not changed in the 2,000 years since it was written. The apostle points them to where they should focus. Namely, to focus on the Lord. But even more specifically, he spends the opening of this letter on focusing on the salvific work within them, done for them. That which is eternal, that which does not change, that which cannot be defiled, that which is given by God, and that which points to the future glory that they will inherit. As well as the fact that they are currently living in the midst of those truths and promises, just as we are, the truths and promises of Scripture, the truths and promises of God's Word and has salvation. We're not just waiting to a future event, we are living in it currently if you are in the Lord Jesus. We all are, not just these first century receivers of this letter. This great salvation is the heart of the Apostle Peter's concern in this passage. He wanted his believing audience, remember he's writing to the church, to focus on the full final rescue from sin, from Satan, from death, and that God has so graciously chosen to give you this faith that you have if in fact you're in him. This faith through belief in his son, Jesus Christ, that Peter celebrates it and celebrates the greatness of salvation, and he reminds his readers that no matter how difficult the circumstances are in their life and in your life, I would say, church, no matter how difficult things are, no matter how severe the persecution may be, or may yet be, they and you can confidently hold to the hope of eternal salvation. If you can hold to nothing else, you can hold to that. And there's nothing greater to hold to than that. The Bible's clear that man cannot save himself, and we've got a problem. No amount of good deeds or works can save anyone. Yet God can and does rescue a people from himself, his wrath, for himself, and to himself. And it's for our great benefit. That truth is what the apostle wants the believer to focus on. 2,000 years ago and today. If God has given to you this glorious gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, that should be your focus. And you're told to greatly rejoice in that. In the midst of sufferings, in the midst of pain and affliction. After glorying in these truths, the first 9 verses walk us through a lot of that. Today's text, we will examine these truths from a slightly different viewpoint, because that's where Peter goes with this text. That is how the Old Testament prophets looked to salvation. That is how the guidance of the Holy Spirit led them. That this message was passed down to the apostles who preserved it and given it to us. And even to how the holy angels look at our salvation. All these interesting truths in 3 verses this morning. So with that being said, let us go to the text. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let us pray. Father, again, we come to you. We come to your throne of grace. We're grateful that you have brought us to this section of Scripture. We're thankful that you brought us to this place to worship with fellow believers. Lord, I pray that your presence be known and felt in today's time of worship. God, that you be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. That I might be removed anywhere, that I might be a stumbling block, and your people would just hear the clear proclamation of your word this day. Father, we're grateful for the proclamation of the prophets of the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit within, the apostles that you so mightily used. And it's a wonder to us to think about the holy angels' curiosity at our salvation. Lord, be with us as we explore these truths today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Again, one of the rejoicing aspects, I think, of preaching and teaching verse by verse through Scripture is that we come to this text that I might otherwise have never went and pulled this text to preach from, quite honestly. But it's so interesting and so unique and so eye-opening, I think, when we look at this and all this talk about salvation. And then Peter gives us these 3 verses. Remember that this letter was written without chapters and verses. And considering we have this text beginning with concerning this salvation, or some of your translations might say as to this salvation, or perhaps of this salvation, verse 10 begins by referencing back to what was just said. This isn't a therefore statement, but it is a concerning this. That would include all that begins this letter through the first 9 verses, but to zero in on what was just said and what we ended with last week, let's just take a glance at verse 9 again. Receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So then you get back to verse 10, and he says, concerning this salvation. So remember, this was read as one letter without chapter breaks and verses. So he says, the salvation of your souls. And then the very next thing that the apostle says is concerning this salvation. So now he wants to expand on that truth a little bit. This salvation is the salvation of your souls. I hope you realize, I heard this said a while ago, and I really liked it, that you're not a body that has a soul. You are a soul that happens to have a body. The truths of salvation captivated the attention of the Old Testament prophets. These men that we think of in such high regard and high esteem, Moses and Amos and Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all these men, the fact of the salvation that was yet to come, not that we're going to get to it in a minute, not to say that they weren't saved, because they were, but they hadn't seen the culmination of all these things they were writing about. It was a yet future event in most cases they were talking about. These individuals who God used in so many mighty ways, they that God uses his mouthpiece to rebuke and to warn about judgment to come, to prophesy about pending calamity, to call Israel to repentance. They were used to prophesy about future events that would so captivated their attention. Out of all these, though, was salvation. A multitude of divine revelation was given to these prophets, was it not? We have a little more than half our Bible that shows so much of that. Consider a couple of these. Hosea 12:10. And I have spoken to the prophets, and I made visions abound, and by the hand of the prophets I gave parables. Amos 3:7-8. Surely, Lord, Yahweh the Lord, does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves and the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? Lord Yahweh has spoken, who can but prophesy? Hebrews 1:1 tells us this: God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. James 5:10. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They were God's mouthpiece for so much of redemptive history. Of all the truths revealed to these prophets of old, the truth of salvation and the arrival of the Messiah was that which drove them to search and inquire to the depths thereof. From Moses to Malachi, they were fascinated by this promise of salvation and this work of the Messiah that they got inquiries to, and that they saw little pictures of and little glimpses of, but it was as if they were looking through a clouded mirror, a dim light. But don't mistake the fact that they lived and prophesied prior to Christ's arrival to mean they missed it, or that they were saved in some other way. They, like you, were saved by grace through faith. They received the gift of salvation while not having seen the finished work of Christ yet, though. The writer of Hebrews, after recounting many Old Testament saints, the hall of faith at Hebrews 11, saints of the truth of their salvation by grace through faith, ends chapter 11 with this, and it's sitting up on your board. This is Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 40, if you do take notes, though. Beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepted their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they were went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, we have in a parenthetical statement, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So in all those things, they were looking forward to this rescue, this Messiah to come. He says, they didn't see it. They didn't see him. They were on that side of the cross. We're on this side. But through us, that this was made evident and visible and seen, as if piercing through a dim window, as I said already. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming, yet not fully comprehending all that was involved in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Yet they were given hope and faith in the fact that it was coming, and he was coming because God is true and he promises are true. Prophesying of the grace to come, they searched and they inquired. You see the text there. They desired to know more. These men that God was pouring into them to write all this Old Testament, they wanted to know even more. Understanding that grace was that which is necessary in the salvation of them and us. From beginning to end, we're dependent on the grace of God. They understood this, but also they understood that God was just, and that sin had to be punished. And they probably were still trying to work that in their mind of what does that look like? How's God going to bring this to be? Some of them knew the promise of the Messiah that would, all the way back to Genesis 3, right? That he would crush the head of the serpent. So they knew that, but they didn't know what that looked like. But they wanted to know more. They were driven and inspired to write about the punishment that would happen to the Messiah, but they didn't really know what that was going to look like. They were looking through what God had revealed to them to learn more of the details of the promise. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. These Old Testament prophets also knew that God's promise of salvation by the grace that would come. You see that? The grace that would come to you. They understood that it extended beyond Israel. We know about the Pharisees and the scribes and how they were against that, how people wouldn't even go into Samaria. This is not a New Testament concept. The Old Testament prophets were given instruction that the gospel, the message would go out beyond the border of Israel. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 49, 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, that is Israel, to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you, speaking of Messiah, as a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah was given this and he still didn't understand what it meant. Not fully, not totally. Now, you might think, well, we don't know how much God revealed to him and told them. Well, Peter is saying that they were digging it. They wanted to know more. So even if he gave them more than what's written, they wanted to know more, to understand more. Isaiah 52:10. Yahweh, the Lord, has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. They knew and believed, but they didn't fully comprehend or understand what that looked like. They dealt with Israel, right? That's who these prophets largely were dealing with Israel, not all totally, but John 10:16, Jesus speaking, he kind of shows how that fulfillment is going to take place. Even though Jesus himself in the flesh did not leave a little small area. John 10:16, and I, Jesus speaking, have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. It's critical to once again remind you of this, that it's not that the grace of God was non-instrumental in the Old Testament. The grace of God has always been present. It's not like when Jesus came, it became active. God does not change. All that have been given saving faith have been saved by the same grace by faith in the Messiah. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then Yahweh the Lord passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God does not change in his being, in his attributes, nor in his salvific purposes. I didn't put it up on the board, but one of my favorite verses about the immutability of God, that he does not change, is a very simple verse found in Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Psalm 102:26-28. Even they will perish, but you, the Lord, will remain. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end. The children of your slaves, some translations say servant, will dwell securely and their seed will be established before you. God does not change. He doesn't change the way he saved. The prophet Jonah is an interesting character study in the Old Testament, is he not? Most of us know the story of Jonah, that God told him to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, did he? And he ran. He got on a ship, and the storm came, and they threw him overboard, and he was swallowed up by a giant fish, and eventually he was spit out on the ground outside of Nineveh, and he was told to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites, right? A wicked people. Jonah didn't want to go, and we might think, well, if we have a cursory view of that event, those events, we might think, well, yeah, I can understand why Jonah didn't want to go. Who wants to go to the worst part of town to go preach the gospel, right? That's not why Jonah didn't want to go. Do you know why he didn't want to go? Jonah 4:2 tells us why he didn't want to go. This is after he went in and preached, and many repented and believed. Here's Jonah's explanation of why he ran. Jonah 4:2. And he prayed, this is Jonah, prayed to Yahweh the Lord and said, ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. You see why Jonah ran now? He didn't want him to be saved, and he knew if he went there and God sent him there, there's a good possibility, because God's gracious, is he would save these wicked people. That's why Jonah didn't want to go, because he understood more about God's character than a lot of us do, honestly. The availability of salvation has always been via grace. The Old Testament prophets understood that. If not how it was activated and actuated, they knew it would come through the Messiah. But again, they're looking through a dim window. They couldn't see the totality. There was no question by the Old Testament authors of whether or not God was gracious. We read a bunch of verses in the Old Testament that said God was gracious. And that salvation was, always has been, and always will be dependent upon His grace. His unmerited favor is what grace literally means. The manifestation of His grace, though, was yet to come for them in the arrival of the Messiah, He who would take the penalty that is owed to us. The promise given through the prophets of the provision through Messiah was not seen by them, was it? There's 400 years of silence before, from the closing of the Old Testament until Jesus comes in the flesh. When Malachi closes, there's 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist comes, and he is the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers. An even greater mystery is that it would come to the Gentiles, right? I mean, to the Gentiles? Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 3, 4, and 7, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So it was now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. They knew the coming Messiah would Himself actuate this truth, but they didn't comprehend it all. Even though, I'm not going to read all the way through these, His suffering was prophesied about too, to the very minute details of what would happen to Christ. Bookmark or write down Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and go read them and comprehend the detail given of what must happen to the Messiah was given to these Old Testament prophets. They're both quite clear that He would suffer and die, and very detailed about it, being pierced through and such language as that in Isaiah 53. They actually were directed and inspired to write about salvation grace far more extensive and far more expansive than they would ever see. Think about that. The Old Testament prophets, many of which whose names we know, wrote about these future events in such great detail, and they would never see them come to fruition. That's amazing, and that's grace, and that's God. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. Let me clear something up. If you're confused by the root of Jesse, that's talking about the line of David, okay? And we knew that was a promised Messiah to come through the line of David. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Hosea 2:23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Who are the Gentiles? I've mentioned the Gentiles a couple times. Everybody that's not a Jew. Basically, that's the easiest way I can summarize that. The Old Testament said that the gospel, that salvation would go beyond the land of Israel. The Old Testament prophets knew their writings described this, the future manifestation of salvation grace. It so captivated their attention that they made careful searches and inquiries, the text tells us. Of what, you might ask? Well, probably what they had just written is the starting point. God was inspiring them to write these things down, and they didn't fully understand even what they were writing it sometimes. And also, they may have access to some of the other scrolls and some of the other prophets. They definitely would have had the Torah. They knew the writings of Moses. In Luke 4, we read of Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Now, you may or may not know, there's a tradition in synagogues when they do the reading of the Old Testament. They have a pattern of days they're supposed to read it. This set of texts on this day and this set of texts on the next Saturday and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus shows up at the synagogue in Nazareth, by the way, where he's raised. And he's handed the scroll. The scroll is Isaiah 61. Here's what we have in the New Testament of what Jesus did on that day. Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." That is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Verse 19, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he, Jesus, closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, because next thing was to explain what you just read. And Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Old Testament promises. Jesus read them, sits down, and says, "This has been fulfilled because I'm here." Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said this, Matthew 13, 17. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." It's exactly what Peter's saying, isn't it? These things that they wrote about, they knew something was coming. They knew Messiah was coming. They wanted to see it. They wanted to figure it out. He said, they wanted to see what you see. All the Old Testament prophets were chosen, anointed, and greatly blessed to get a glimpse and to be used by God. But remember we read in Hebrews 11 a moment ago? What happened to most of them? They were killed. I've heard somebody say one time, that's the problem with preachers today, is there's not enough of them getting killed for preaching the truth. That's in this country. There's a lot of preachers getting killed for preaching the truth around this world, though. They didn't totally grasp even what we are privy to today. Can you think about that for a moment? Think about what we have been given and how much more we know and we see and we've been given by God that Isaiah didn't know. Have you ever considered that for a moment? What Ezra didn't know. What Hosea wasn't given yet. Jeremiah. And yet we've been given this full revelation. Even John the Baptist, who's the last Old Testament prophet, has already said, and really the first New Testament preacher, died before the salvific work of Christ happened, did he not? He was beheaded before. Called and called out as prophets, realizing grace was given to them, and yet mystery still in front of them. 1 Samuel 3, Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 1, all talk about these men being called by God. And they marveled at the grace of God in salvation. That so captured their attention. Notice that in verse 11, they desired to know details, not just general knowledge, right? Verse 11 tells us they wanted to know what time or what kind of time. When is this going to happen? They wanted to know details, didn't they? Similar to how we face some of the same questions we have regarding future prophecies, don't we? This week, 2 days ago, 3 days ago, when Israel attacked Iran, questions start popping up in people's head, in your heads, don't they? Well, what is it? How does this fall into Scripture? How does this align with the end times? What does it mean? So we're just as curious, are we not? If you're thinking, all right, brother, I'm waiting for the answer to that, you're not getting it today. Similar to that, primary details around the second coming of Christ capture our attention, do they not? Are you not wondering, when is the Lord coming back? Is this a sign that means he's coming back? Let me tell you, we're closer today than we were yesterday. Amen. And I'm looking forward to it. Even after John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, what did he do? He proclaimed, he is the Messiah. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, the straps of his shoes. In prison, though, John still wanted to make sure, and this causes people some question and consternation. Matthew 11, 1 through 3, John the Baptist has declared Jesus as Messiah. He baptized him. Now he's in prison for calling Herod out. Here's what he says, Matthew 11, 1 through 3. "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John," this is John the Baptist, "in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?'" He sent his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the one to come or should we look for somebody else? You might think, he baptized him and said, this is the Messiah. That doesn't make sense to me. Well, it can be debated if John really doubted. You might think, well, that's what I've always heard it explained. Consider this for a moment. If you follow the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, there's a time in the book of Acts when they come across some disciples of John. And they have to explain to them that John is not to be followed like this. Jesus is to be followed like this. So consider this, if you will. It's altogether possible. This was designed for the benefit of those who followed John to hear from Jesus himself. John was about to die. Yeah. What better way to show them, you go ask him if he is the Savior. That is who you're to follow now. Either way, Jesus' response answers the question by pointing to the descriptive language from the Old Testament about Malachi. How does Jesus respond to the disciples of John? Here's how he responds. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He's saying I'm fulfilling what you know about the Messiah to be true. If their focus and attention was so intently focused on the glory of grace and salvation not yet fully revealed, how much more so should our focus be on that? How much more so should we let our salvation and the outpouring of God's grace be that which we focus on when we're afflicted and when we're going through hard times? Shift your focus. I think I said that 2 weeks ago. Shift your focus. Before we go to verse 12, it's important to say a few words about the work of the Holy Spirit upon and within these prophets. Don't get to make the mistake that the Holy Spirit did not come and was not active until Pentecost. The Spirit is God. Holy Spirit has always been active. You go back to the very beginning of Genesis and you see the work of the Spirit being active. The fullness and some kind of different outpouring of the Spirit came at Pentecost that we don't completely understand. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10, and this is not on the board. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. Before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord Yahweh, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. And the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. All that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then Yahweh set forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down, to build up and to plant. Ezekiel 2:7. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. That's a call to preachers today, too. This very same text. Speak my words, whether they listen or not. The use of the language of the Spirit of Christ within them, speaking of the Holy Spirit, demonstrates the work within the Old Testament writers in recording God's word and work in God's revelation. In 2 Peter, the same apostle says this, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And we have as more sure the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's why when you hear somebody tell you, I got this word from God, or I got this, or I got that, does it line up with Scripture? That's the first test. The use of the language of the Spirit of Christ within them demonstrates the work. The Spirit was, it says, indicating. Indicating, what does that mean? Making plain is what that means. As he was predicting, what's that mean? Telling beforehand what was to happen. What was yet to come in the person of the Messiah. I said, well, we spent a lot of time on those first two verses. Well, if you were here about a month ago, we spent 2 weeks on two verses. So we're moving to the third one now. The Spirit revealed to them that their searching wouldn't be satisfied. Y'all catch that in verse 12? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They knew The Spirit revealed to them in some way, shape, or form that what they were doing that would never be revealed to them. Wouldn't that make you want to even look and search more? You're going to want to look and search more if you think, well, I'm not going to get it, but I want to, though. But it was for a future time. The Old Testament prophets knew they were writing of him, the Messiah, from afar, looking ahead, looking to the future culmination of Christ's atoning work. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. We read one verse 1 earlier. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith. All these Old Testament saints died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It's the same thing Jesus said, did he not, in Matthew? They longed to see this day. They wanted to see this day, and they died before it happened. Although the prophecies were not for the Old Testament prophets' immediate benefit, at least, they were extremely important for many reasons. They were and still are for the benefit of all those who believe in Jesus. Despite that, one of those popular preachers down there in Atlanta, I shouldn't even call him a preacher, but popular guy down in Atlanta, Georgia, who says we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Yeah. That's a load of something I can't say out loud. The Old Testament points to Christ. The Old Testament points to God. You cannot unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. It's ridiculous. His name's Andy Stanley, by the way. Charles Stanley's son. Literally, though, for these Old Testament prophets, they were serving God, but they were also serving us today. That's what the Scripture tells us. They were serving us today. Would you throw that out? The context of verse 12 flows from the Old Testament saints directly to the apostles preaching and those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a common theme through all this. Do y'all catch that too? The Holy Spirit is a common thread through all this. The apostles took the fully revealed message of the gospel as the message, and they proclaimed it thereof. They were empowered to proclaim it. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8. And when I came to you, brothers, this is Paul, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are being abolished, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The last point of view to consider when regarding the focus of salvation's grace is how the angels respond to it. Some of y'all may have been sitting there just waiting to get to this part. Mm-hmm. So you're in luck. We're here. Although there's no such thing as luck, so back up and retract that statement. How do the angels respond to this? What does it mean to them? What does the verse tell us? Things into which angels long to look. So they want to know more about it, right? I mean, that's what long to look would mean. Who are angels? Well, angels are messengers of God. They have numerous divine services to God. They're in his presence. They're circling his throne, along with many other responsibilities we read about in Scripture, many that we don't read about that I'm sure they do. They're in service to God. Even with the glory they are constantly exposed to, that which we desire so much, they're constantly exposed to the glory. The elect angels of God are in wonder and fascinated with the grace of salvation of man. This phrase, long to look, literally means to stretch or stoop down with a deep passion or desire to know more. It's the same phrase used when they come to the empty tomb, Peter and John, and it says they stoop down to look in. It's the same phrase. They have a deep curiosity to understand that which they will never experience and the glory of God in the midst of it. You see, holy angels don't need to be saved. And fallen angels can't be saved. Angels' primary purpose is to praise God. So why might they want to know more about this? Their curiosity? Give them even more reason to praise God. Salvation isn't out. Understanding salvation is not out of a dissatisfaction with their connection to God. They're perfectly content in their connection to God. They want to glorify Him more. They're intrigued by what He's doing. Psalm 148, 1 through 6. Praise Yah, praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, heaven of heavens, and the waters which that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for He commanded and they were created. He caused them to stand forever and ever. He gave a statute and it will never pass. Isaiah 6, 2 and 3. Seraphim, what are seraphim? They're angels. They're very specific angels for a very specific purpose. Stood above Him, the Lord, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Angels are flying around the throne of God, and they're curious about the salvation that He has given to us rebellious men. Although angels don't experience salvation, and no one becomes an angel, by the way, they are involved in God's plan of salvation. Are they not? They announced to Mary that she would be with the Christ child, did they not? They announced His birth to the shepherds in the field, did they not? They ministered to Jesus in His times of testing. They announced His resurrection at the empty tomb. They were present at His ascension when everybody's looking up and they say, "What are you looking up for? He's coming back." They minister to all believers, Hebrews 1:14. They rejoice and praise God when He saves a sinner. Although they will never experience salvation, a yet future event gives us a vivid portrayal of their interest in it and why. Revelation chapter 5. And He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You," they're praising Jesus, "to take the scroll and open its seals, because You were slain and purchased for God with Your own blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "And You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The angels crying out, praising God, and yet they're curious about your salvation. They want to praise God even more. They praise Him at the salvation of every single soul. The holy angels will join the song of redemption even though they will not experience salvation. They've been witnesses to the greatness of God's salvation throughout the entirety of history. They're just waiting for the next thing to happen. They're just waiting to see it. They long to look further into it so they might praise and glorify Him even more. Church, no matter how difficult life's trials are, Christians can face them triumphantly. You can face them triumphantly because of the greatness of God's grace. He has given to you a salvation that the Old Testament prophets wanted to know more about, that the Holy Spirit empowers them, that the apostles wrote to you about, that the angels in heaven are glorifying in the salvation that He's given to you. Let us make much of this salvation. Let us focus much of our time on this salvation that God has given to us. This that the angels are so curious about, and yet You've been gifted it. Father, we thank You for this time, for the time You've given to us. Lord, we thank You for the many graces and mercies and this little text of Scripture that can be easily tucked away or skipped over, Lord. I'm grateful that You've brought us to this place this morning, that we would more understand how glorious it is that we should spend time considering the salvation that you've given to us. The finished work of Christ, which made it available, and the final culmination of that which will bring us to glory. Father, if someone here today does not know you, I pray that today will be the day that you bring them to yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.